Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Last week we went through this and took it as a whole and looked at every one of the verses and walked through it kind of at a higher level. And we saw that Jesus is contrasting himself with the Pharisees. Remember in chapter 9, the Pharisees are the spiritual leaders, the shepherds, the pastors of the people, the Jewish people. And so he was contrasting himself with them. Remember in chapter 9, the blind beggar, they interrogated him. And when he didn't respond the way they wanted, they put him out of the temple. And Jesus, looking at how they treated the sheep, contrasts himself with them, saying, "I'm not like that. I am the good shepherd, the one the Old Testament saints and prophets prophesied about would come and would lead his people and lay his life down for his people." So we saw all the contrast last week about Jesus being the good shepherd compared to the thieves and robbers, which are the Pharisees in this metaphor here. We also looked at some of the blessings of the sheep, which we'll go into further today. And then we looked at some of the marks of genuine sheep. Remember, genuine sheep hear the voice of Jesus Christ. And that's more than physical hearing, that's an understanding. They hear, they understand the words of Jesus Christ. They do not follow after the false shepherds. They may be deceived for a moment or led astray, but they're brought back because they have a good shepherd. Another distinguishing mark of the sheep was that they follow Jesus Christ. So you say, "I'm a Christian this morning." Well, do you understand and hear Christ? Do you delight in his word? Do you turn away from that which is not true? And are you following Jesus Christ as a worshiper of Jesus Christ? As we saw at the end of chapter 9, the blind beggar worshiped Jesus. This is the mark of genuine sheep. They worship Jesus Christ. Pastor Phil and I, when we come up and preach, we tell you this. It's at the end of our sermon when your work begins on Sunday. We finish preaching. We prep all week, praying, studying, trying to be faithful to the Word of God. trying to clearly articulate it, to understand it, and we stand up and we preach it by God's grace, you being a hearer of the word, you hear it, you receive it, but we say that's not enough. It's not enough for you to sit here and hear the word of God. It's not enough for you to sit here and even receive the word of God and say amen, which it doesn't hurt to say amen. Not for my sake, for his sake. Amen is an agreement that this is true. And so if you want to say amen, praise God. It's not for my benefit. It's that you agree with the truths of the word of God. But it's not enough to sit here and show up on Sunday. It's not enough to say, I believe that. It's not enough to agree with it and say amen. There's more work to be done as we are more being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And for years, we've been preaching what you need to do. We give you the sermon notes every week. We ask you to go back and do what? To meditate. To meditate. And when we say meditate, we don't mean the Eastern mysticism of the emptying of the mind and sitting in a corner somewhere and chanting to yourself to find peace. We're talking about filling your mind with the truths of Scripture, setting your mind upon God and the truths about God. And so I want to remind you again, what is meditation, for 2 minutes, and then I'm going to meditate with you through chapter 21 on a few points. What is meditation again? Meditation literally means to muse. It means to think upon, to reflect, to murmur. It has the idea of talking with yourself, something that you all do every day of the week. You sit around and you're interpreting things and you're having little conversations with yourself, and we need to do that. But in this, it's focusing on what you've heard. It's focusing on the word of God, and you begin to reflect on what you heard. You begin to ask questions of it about yourself and about God and applying it into your life. As one brother put it, it's about chewing the cud of truth. As the cow chews the grass, swallows, brings it back up. Why? They want to get more nutrients out of the cud, and they chew it again. Sitting here on a Sunday morning for an hour, you get a little bit of nutrients. But you need to go deeper than that, and you need to go back. And I know the analogy is a little gross, but you need to bring it back up. You need to sit before it. You need to open the Bible with a piece of paper in a quiet place alone with God, believing He will meet you there. Why? Because Scripture commands it of you. You say, well, where? Let me show you a few places again. The Bible speaks about meditation. Look what it says here in Genesis 24. I know this is narrative, so I'll get to the prescriptive here in a moment. It says, Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. He had an intentional purpose and plan to go out somewhere with the specific purpose to meditate, to think, to dwell, to consider these things. And beloved, a word of practical wisdom in your meditation, you need to have a place where you go to meditate. I think he went to the field because it was quiet. It was away from other distractions. Set your phone down. Get away with the word and God and meditate upon his word. And so take from this, though, that you need to have planned meditation. You have spontaneous meditation throughout the day. That happens. Whatever your mind is set on comes up at different times, and you should meditate on the truths of God throughout the day. But this is more of a get away. A way with God to meditate on truth. Look at Psalm chapter 1 with me. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. Are your leaves withering? Are you dry? Are you meditating? Daily? Practicing? Alone with God, his word? Different from reading. Reading is the breadth of Scripture. You need that. Meditation is the depth of Scripture. You need this. Are you growing? And I know none of us see our growth as much as we want. But I will tell you this, apart from meditation, there will not be growth. There will not be growth. What is the object of meditation? It is God himself and the truths concerning him found in Scripture. That is the object of our meditation. It's on him and his law that we meditate day and night. And again, there should be consistency in your meditation. Consistency. Planned meditation, consistency. Let me give you a word for all of that. Priority. Do you want to be a tree planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in season and whatever you do prospers, not in a humanistic prospering way, but in a glory of God, joy prospering way? If you're a Christian, you want that. And this says this brings that. So if you sit here and say, I have no joy, I don't see prospering in my life, I don't feel well watered, but I'm not meditating. Oh, listen to this then. Listen to this. Meditate. Finally, in Joshua 1:8, this book of law, there's the object of our meditation, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. You busy? Everyone's busy. I can guarantee you this, you're not busier than Joshua. You don't have a million people behind you looking to you as their leader. He did. I find it very amazing that the Lord speaks to him and says to him this, you need to meditate day and night. He needed this. How much more do you and I need this? And did you catch the link there in Joshua 1:8? It is meditation that leads to what? So that, those are important words. When you read your Bible, see the words so that, or the words for. Meditate day and night so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. Do you see a disconnect between what you hear in the Word, what you affirm in the Word, what you even want in the Word, different from our life? We all do to some degree, but this says this is the link then. To go from a hearer of the Word to the doer of the Word, there is meditation. Meditate day and night so that you may be careful. Because what's on the forefront of your mind becomes the lens that you look at all life through. And if you're meditating on God and the truths of Scripture and the gospel, then you look through those lens. You have a biblical worldview. You have a gospel-centered worldview. You have a glory of God worldview. And then you live in light of that, empowered by the Spirit, and you bring glory to God, which is what you were made for. Saints, it doesn't happen apart from meditation. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us went back this week or any of the previous weeks, opened up your word on John chapter 10 and 21 verses, cried out to God, help me to see and believe and do. Help me to behold Jesus Christ. Help me to worship Jesus and live for his glory. I'll tell you pastorally, I'm afraid, probably not too many of you. Not too many. So I'm going to do that with you this week. I'm just going to behold the glory of Jesus Christ and a few of these verses again. This might be what your meditation would look like if you did it. The beauty of this is you don't have to do it the way I do it. There's only one rule in meditation. You got to do it. So you may focus on one verse and I focus on another. You may behold another aspect of the facets of the beauty of Jesus Christ. Why am I look at another? It's okay, but just do it. Start out with 10 minutes a day and grow from there. I'll tell you this, meditation breeds meditation. The more you see of the beauty of Christ, the more you want the glory of Christ, the more you seek him, the more you meditate. And so it builds upon each other. And you say, I've tried, it doesn't work. You continue in it and the Spirit of God will meet you there. I'm telling you, he will. Be still and wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Lord, saints. So, beloved, this is 66 books full of hundreds of stories, numerous characters, narratives, and poems, but as one grand theme, God redeeming people to himself through Jesus Christ. Every other story in this book, every other character mentioned in this book fits into that grand theme of Jesus Christ and Him redeeming people in some way. 66 books, to borrow the title of a book that I read with the family, 66 books, one story. Millions or thousands of other stories fitting into that, but just one story. God redeeming through Jesus Christ a people unto Himself. Jesus is the story of Scripture. Redemption. Reconciliation. He redeems you out. He reconciles you to bring us to restoration. A restoring, which will find its final point at the return of Jesus Christ and a new heavens and a new earth. This is the plan, the decree of God. It is unfolding before our eyes, before us in Scripture. It's going to happen. And He tells us all about it. John wants us to behold Jesus. Remember when John the Baptist in chapter 1 is standing there and he sees Jesus walk by and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the desire of Scripture, that we would look upon this and behold Jesus, that we would see Him and be moved and drawn to Him. So let's behold Jesus, whether it's for the first time in salvation today or again and again as you grow deeper in relation with God through Jesus Christ. I have three things I want us to consider as we behold Jesus in these texts again. They're under this theme of the blessings of the sheep of the Good Shepherd. I'm not going to go through the whole story again. We went through that last week. I'm just kind of zeroing in now. We did big picture. Now we're zeroing in on some of the limbs in the big forest here. Three things. The blessings of the sheep of the Good Shepherd. The sheep of Jesus Christ are saved. That's a good word to meditate on. You're saved. The sheep of Jesus Christ are safe. They're safe. And the sheep of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, are satisfied. Saved, safe, and satisfied. If you want to write down on your bulletin on the back, those are your three words. Saved, safe, and satisfied. And now we'll just consider each of them, spending a little bit more time on that last one. The sheep of Jesus Christ are satisfied. The hope again is to draw us to Jesus with a rightful response of worship, that we would see Him and we would worship Him and praise Him and live for Him. So the first one, the sheep of Jesus Christ, of the Good Shepherd, are saved. What if you just sat for 10 minutes and just thought about that? I'm saved. I'm saved. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus Christ is the object of focus in verse 9. He declares Himself to be the door. He uses the great I am, ego and me statement, which is out of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Tell them I am has sent you. Jesus says, I am, and then the door. I am the door. If anyone enters, what does He mean by enters? Think with me through what we've studied so far in the Gospel of John. Think of other words He's used with Him being the object. He puts a word in here and He says leads to salvation, eternal life. What are words He's used before? If anyone comes to me. If anyone eats of me. If anyone drinks of me. If anyone believes. The idea of entering in is the same of coming, it's eating, it's drinking, it's believing. If anyone believes, you see, if you believe Jesus is the door, you're going to enter by that door. You're going to demonstrate the faith. I believe Jesus is the door, I'm entering by it. That's active faith. You don't acknowledge He's the door and stand outside of it and go, look, there's the door. I believe He's the door, I enter. He's the way, so I enter through it, and we act in faith, and He says this, me being the object, Jesus Christ, enters, believes, leads to what? Salvation. all who are in union with Christ through faith are saved. What's being communicated here is very clear, but this might be an example, beloved, of where sitting and meditating and going a little bit deeper might get you a little bit more insight. This is an example, possibly, where you begin to look at things like the grammar. Now, when you read any literature, you pay attention to the grammar. You think of noun verbs. You think of modifiers. You think of all those things. But this meditation time may be a time where you stop a little bit and you begin to look more into the grammar. And you don't have to know Greek to look into some of the grammar. Like in the parsing of this sentence, you begin to see things like this. We've told you before, this is put in the indicative mood. The indicative mood is a statement of fact of something that's already been done. So as you begin to look in the parsing of this, you see that those who enter in through Jesus Christ are saved, but it's put in a verb, in a tense here that says this is a statement of fact which has already been accomplished. At what point are we saved? At the very moment of faith. We are declared righteous by God for all eternity. It's future tense, because at the moment of our entering in through Christ through faith, from that moment on through all eternity, we are saved. We are saved. How does he save us? Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. So he's the door, but he's also the good shepherd. And he says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We are saved because of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ's willingness to lay his life down for us. This is pointing us to the atoning work on the cross, which Jesus did as the Lamb of God, which John mentioned in the beginning. He gives his life in the place of guilty sheep. Like the ram caught in the thicket with Abraham and Isaac, God will provide a way. He provided the spotless lamb in Jesus Christ, who once and for all laid down his life for his sheep and accomplished salvation for them. Which sins of yours, if you're saved, were on Christ in the cross? Well, all of them were. Which sins did he suffer and die for? All of them. Which sins did he atone? Did he make payment for? Did he satisfy the wrath of God for? Propitiate for? Well, all of them. Meaning what? If I'm in Christ, my sins have been washed away. There is a fountain filled with blood. We sang about it, and it's washed us clean if you're in Christ. You've been saved. Beloved, do you rejoice on that? You see, we studied the goodness of God this week in the attribute study, and one of the things that Pink noted in there that I thought was so good, he said, so much of God's goodness towards us, we don't give gratitude for, because it's flooding towards us so much every day, we begin to assume this is just how it is. When's the last time you woke up in the morning and just thought, I woke up! Hallelujah, I woke up this morning. I have life, I have physical health, but more than that, I have spiritual life. You see, beloved, we don't stop and rest and think and meditate on things like this. We don't respond with gratitude and worship. You're saved. All of your sins have been washed away. What if you begin to live life through that lens? Then the huge trials and suffering in your life become momentary light afflictions. You say, you don't know my trials. I don't know your trials, but I know Scripture. I know Paul's trials, and I don't think anyone wants to lay their life against Paul, but when Paul looks through the lens of, I'm saved, I know Christ, he looks at shipwrecks, beatings, robbers, sleeplessness, not a place to lay his head, and he goes, momentary light afflictions, preparing for me an eternal weight of glory. Why? Because I'm saved. Those sufferings begin to work towards my good and glory and future. Isn't that a perspective shift? So often I think we have our eyes on ourselves and our suffering and our trials, our struggles. In meditation, set your eyes on Jesus Christ and says, you're saved. What if you woke up and just lived in light of that fact? I am saved. You'd just be spilling over with gratitude. when someone offends you. It doesn't matter anymore. I'm saved. If you're not accepted, I've already been accepted. It doesn't matter. I'm saved. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was a gift given to me. Can I encourage you this morning to fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and his love towards you? So often, these trials and struggles we face during the weeks and days of our lives lead us to be tempted to believe, well, he doesn't love you anymore, right? And what you've done in that moment, you've taken your eyes off of Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross, seated at the right hand of the Father, and you're looking at the circumstance. And when you're here, you begin to believe he doesn't love me anymore because Satan is there reasoning with you. Well, if he loved you, he wouldn't cause you. They wouldn't do that because you know he's sovereign. And you're like, yeah, that makes sense to me. And what meditating on the fact that I'm saved by him laying down his life says, no, he loves me. Because anyone that lays down their life for you, Scripture tells us, that's the greatest act of love, to lay your life down for someone. So if you're fixated on Jesus laying his life down for you and saving you, as you look at the trials and suffering of the day, you go, I know he loves me. Why? Because he laid his life down for me. But if you're here, you go, yeah, I don't know if he loves me right now. And so my hope is, oh, meditate on being saved and lift your eyes up to Christ. Remember, he laid his life down for you and he loves you. Thinking of the Psalm 23 my brother read earlier, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Isn't that glorious? Do you realize this? Because you're saved, that death has now become a shadow. Something that you pass through, and we as saved people pass through death into glory. So death has lost its sting for saved people. Why do I walk through the valley of the shadow of death? I fear not anymore. The world fears death. Why? They either know what awaits them, which is judgment, and they're terrified of it, or they just don't even want to think about it. We as Christians, we can say, okay, I don't want to go through the physical pain of dying, but do you know what it means? It's a pathway now. Death means more glory, more of Christ, more. And so we don't have to fear death anymore. But you take your eyes off of Christ and the fact that you're saved, you begin to worry. You begin to fear. One evidence you are not looking to Jesus Christ. You worry and you fear. I will not fear because you're with me. The shepherd who laid down his life for me means I don't have to fear even the greatest thing that the devil can threaten me with, which is death. Because he's made death now something glorious, because it means I pass from this life to the next life. I'll take one breath here. My next breath will be in eternity with Jesus Christ. You see, when you think like that, death is no longer fearful. It's like Paul, come. Whether I should stay or die, I want to go, but I'll stay for you. But I want to go. I want to die in that sense because I know what it brings me on the other side. That's a perspective shift when you meditate on these things. As I go through these, I want to know this. I'm preaching to Christians here, and I know amongst us are unbelievers. And young people, I prayed for you probably more this week than I have in the last year. I almost preached an entire sermon just to our young people this morning. Because I'm terrified that so many of you are hearing these truths over and over, and then you're just, I'll get with that stuff later on. And so I'm going to speak to also not only Christians the blessing of this, but I want you to know if you're not in Christ, what this means. It means this, you're not saved right now. You should fear. You should fear God. Because if you're not in Christ, you're not saved. I understand why unbelievers fear death. Because they know judgment for every idle word you've uttered is waiting for you to be judged. We know that we are storing up wrath for the day of judgment when I stand before God, and he will, in his goodness and justice, render unto each one what they deserve. You should fear death. You should fear God. And I pray that as you see this morning, if you recognize I'm not in Christ, that you're not saved, you would flee from the wrath to come and you would run to the good shepherd of Jesus Christ. Not just I know who he is, but you would enter in to salvation through him this morning. My prayer for you. The sheep of the good shepherd are saved. Well, not only are they saved, but the sheep of the good shepherd are safe. The sheep of the good shepherd are safe. Jesus said in verse 9 again, I am the good shepherd. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Meaning this, Jesus is not only the door that you must enter in to be saved, he's the shepherd as well. I spoke with you last week, if you remember, about the common sheepfold. Do you remember that? This was in town where all the shepherds would bring their sheep when they were not out at pasture. And they would put them in the sheepfold. And all the sheep would be mixed into that sheepfold. And if you remember, that sheepfold in the common place represented all the people of Israel. All the Israelites were in there, in that analogy. And then there would be a gate with a gatekeeper. And he would only let the shepherds come in. And the shepherd would go in and he would do what? He would call out to his sheep. They would recognize his voice. They would lift up and come out. And that was a picture of Jesus walking into the people of Israel, amongst whom his chosen people, he had chosen people. Not all of Israel was Israel. And he walked into that common sheepfold and he called out to his sheep and they came to him and he led them out of that sheepfold. Do you remember that? In verse 7 here, where Jesus says, I am the door, and in verse 9, I am the door. Remember the door, this is a different sheepfold he's speaking about. What this sheepfold is after he's gone into the common sheepfold and called out his elect, his people, he brings them out into the pasture. And now he becomes the door. And what that speaks of is when a shepherd would go out into the field to let his sheep eat, he would make another sheepfold, sticks, twigs, or rocks with an opening in it. I read a commentary on this. I thought the picture analogy was good, so I'll read it to you. Listen to it. The great Old Testament scholar, Sir George Adam Smith, was once traveling through Palestine when he came across a shepherd and his sheep. Remember, this is sheep out now in the pasture. During their conversation, the shepherd showed him the fold in which he let his sheep sleep at night. So in the evening, I'm feeding my sheep. I create another sheepfold. Okay? And this shepherd is showing this man what that is. It consisted of four walls with one open space. Sir Richard asked the shepherd whether that opening was how the sheep go in. Yes, said the shepherd. When they are in there, they are perfectly safe. But there is no door, said Sir George. I am the door, said the shepherd. Then he explained, when light has gone and the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, the door. And no sheep goes out that doesn't come across my body, and no wolf comes in unless they have to cross my body. I am the door. Beloved, Jesus is the door. You have to enter through him to have eternal life. But you notice here in verse 9, they enter through him and they are saved, but they come out and they go back in, and he says, I'm the door. When they come out, I go with them. And I don't let any wolves come in. What is Jesus painting a picture of here? I'm not only the means through which you must come through to be saved, but I'm the good shepherd and I watch over my sheep. I bring them into safety, into pasture. What does a shepherd do? He knows his sheep. He leads his sheep. He feeds his sheep. He protects his sheep. You must enter in through Jesus, but then in life, it's not as though Jesus says, well, I got you in. I hope you do well in the Christian life, and I hope you see in the end. He says, I'm their shepherd. I stand over them. I stand at the door. I lead them out to eat, and I bring them back in. I feed them. I protect them. I guard against wolves. Jesus saves his sheep by laying his life down and taking it up again, but he watches over his sheep. You ever meditate on that? Like, I know you save me, Jesus, but so many Christians struggle with persevering to the end. They think, oh, I made it in because of Jesus and his good work, but now I'm on my own to make it to the end. And yes, the Bible calls you to persevere. If you don't persevere to the end, you're not saved. But then he comes underneath of that and he says this, I will keep you. In the next few verses, he's going to tell us this, I don't lose any of my sheep. Do you get the message? I lay down my life to bring him in, but I keep all my sheep. I don't lose any of them. I keep them safe. I guard them. I protect them. I never leave them. I never forsake them. I watch over them. The sheep of Jesus Christ are safe. You see, if you go, well, I know I have responsibility to persevere, and then you fix your eyes on your own strength, your own power, and your own ability, you'll be worried, discouraged. But if you say, I know I'm responsible to persevere, but I know the one who will keep me. And now my eyes are set on Christ again, who not only brought me in, but guards that door in and out and leads me into green pastures beside still waters. What else does he say in the 23rd Psalm? I set a table before for you in the presence of your enemies. In other words, I've already conquered them. You can sit down and eat in the presence of your enemies. They can't do anything to you. I've already conquered them. That doesn't mean we're ignorant of the devil and his schemes, but it means Jesus Christ has accomplished all that we need to walk this walk, to have victory over Satan and sin. I eat. I rest in Jesus Christ, and by that I persevere unto the end. He never leaves us. Look at verse 12 as he contrasts himself with the hired sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. In contrast, I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. Do you see that? Do you find rest in being saved by Jesus Christ, but by being safe in Jesus Christ? Oh, beloved, I pray that you do. I pray that you do. Let me speak to the unbelieving again. You are not safe. You are not safe this morning. You have to find your own food. You don't have a shepherd looking over you who cares for you right now if you're outside of Christ. You have wicked thieves and robbers who seek to kill and destroy you. You're on your own in your own strength. You're to see your inability in light of these verses and flee to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. There is reason to fear if you don't have a shepherd. You ever think that the analogy of sheep in the Bible, it's not a compliment? Do you know that? It's not like, hey, you're sheep. It's like, you're sheep. Why? All sheep do is just eat. They're the most helpless creatures. They see someone, they can't do anything. Just roll over and get eaten. And if you're outside of Christ, you're out there on your own. You're finding your own. You're trying to produce your own. And it doesn't work. And you will be destroyed. And he invites us, if any of you come, enter through me. I'll save you and I'll watch over you. I will feed you. I will never leave you. I will provide for you all of your needs, not all of your wants, but all of your needs. I pray that you run to the Good Shepherd. Well, the sheep of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, are saved and they are safe. And finally, the sheep of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, are satisfied. He's been saying this throughout the Gospel of John. He said it in chapter 4. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. He said it in chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And here he says it in verse 10. of chapter 10. The thieves come only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We discussed last week in this verse that Jesus is not talking about the prosperity gospel, which is so popular today. Jesus is not saying here that I promise you an abundance of things. He says, I promise you abundant life. In fact, Jesus warned in the book of Luke chapter 12 that life is not found or consisting in the abundance of things. So when Jesus says, I came to give you life and to give you abundant life, what is he saying to us? He's saying that he himself is soul satisfaction. That we were created by him and for him, and our soul can only be satisfied in him. That if you have Christ, you have life, and not only that, you have life abundantly in him. You have an abundant life in Christ. This is why in Psalm 23, we can agree that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see, if Jesus Christ is your shepherd, you have no want. You're not lacking any good thing. He withholds no good thing from his people. Let me ask you this. Do you have want today? You see, the reason why the sheep has not want, he doesn't need anything, he doesn't want anything, is because of who his shepherd is. If Jesus Christ is your shepherd, you have no reason to want, because in him you have all things, including life abundantly. Can I say this to you, though? And this is where my heart was just crying out for our young people. So please pay attention, young people. If you have Jesus Christ, you have not want. Isn't that the exact opposite of what the world believes about Jesus Christ and Christianity? For the lost, when they hear, come to Jesus, they think things like this. Christianity is stingy. It's restricting. It's confining. It's boring. I've shared with you before my own life. I can remember sitting in services for so many years, affirming that Jesus was God and he could save, but it was so boring to me. It was restricting to me. It was confining to me. I had bought into the lie. I believed that life was found in things, in the abundance of things, in the approval of the world and what the world could give me. And I didn't want to go to hell, but if I was honest, I thought coming to Jesus Christ wholeheartedly meant I would lose all those things, and those were life to me. So when you say come to Christ, it's not that I don't want to go to hell, but this is life. And you old people, just boring. You're asking me to give up all that's fun. You see, you've bought into the lie at that point. You've believed that life is found in the abundance of things. You look at celebrities and professional athletes and their status and the praise they get and the adoration they get and the things that they get, and you go, that's life. And you think, if I come to Jesus, I don't get all that stuff. That's not living. Christianity, it's confining. It's not life. It keeps me from life. Be honest with your soul if you sit here today. I mean, would you even be here if your parents didn't make you come? Be honest. Think about it for a moment. Have you bought into that lie? And I know I'm speaking to Christians as well, because even as born-again believers, you take your eyes off of Christ and you look at what the world has and you go, I think I'm missing out on something. We're going to end in the Psalms. So if you'll turn to Psalms 73. Am I describing you here? When you hear come to Christ, you'll find life. You go, whatever. Life is not found in Jesus. He may get you out of hell, but he doesn't provide life. I think most unbelievers look at people like us and they think pity. Those poor, ignorant people are missing out on so much. Last night as I sat and prayed and meditated, our neighbors had a loud, drunken party. I listened as I studied and just heard screams and screams until 1 a.m. screaming. And I thought, if they could see me sitting with my Bible open, they'd think, look at that poor, miserable soul. He's missing out. He's got to get up in the morning and go to that boring place and worship that boring God who's a killjoy who keeps us from all the fun that we're having. And if you look at them at times, you take your eyes off of Christ and you look at their lives from one perspective, you can begin to think, they do seem like they're having fun. Maybe I'm missing out on something. That's what happened in Psalm 73. Look at it with me. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Christian, are you looking at the world right now and going, I'm missing out? Wondering whether true life is found in Jesus? Wondering if you're missing out? Are your feet almost stumbling right now? Let's keep reading. My steps had nearly slipped. Verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked at what they were doing and I had envy in my heart. It looked like it was fun. Look at the prosperity they have under the common grace of God. Verse 4. They have no pangs unto death. Oh, that rings in my ear for so many of you who are looking to Christ and striving to persevere in Christ and are daily flooded with pangs, suffering. And you're going, God, here I am trying to serve you and honor you, believing Jesus is my life, and I sit day after day in pangs, and I look at those who couldn't care less about you, and they have no pangs. Have you forgotten about, maybe this is all make-believe, maybe God's not real. Oh, pity on me as I look at the fallen world. Look at it, verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That may seem funny to you, but you're dealing with the people in a time when having weight on your body meant you had money because you could eat. Plumpness was good because it meant you could eat. And they looked at them and don't tell me it's not applicable to today. Look at the car they drive. Look at the house they live in. They don't have to worry about anything. All I do is sit around and worry. Look how I have to dress. They aren't sick. I'm sick. Where is God in this? Maybe life is outside of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. They're not in troubles as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is in their neck. Isn't that true? Look at me, I'm a king. I'm the king. I got everything. Worship me. That's how they walk around and talk. You need to know my opinion. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through their fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. I heard that last night till 1:30 in the morning. They scoff and they speak malice, probably towards us. Poor, pathetic people giving up all this pleasure for a make-believe God. Loftily, they threaten oppression. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. There is no God, they say. I'm God, is the way they act. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Behold, pay attention, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. How do we respond to that when we look at that with our eyes off of Jesus? Look what it says next. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean. Here I am trying to be set apart for God. Try not to set my hope on earthly treasures. It's all in vain, it feels like right now, because I'm looking at them, they're fat and sleek and they got no troubles. I'm thin in this analogy and I got troubles. Begin to have a self-pity party. Washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Pay attention where the transition of perspective begins. You who are lost this morning, who believe Jesus Christ is restrictive and not life, you pay attention to the end of these people. You who are saved this morning, but your eyes are off of Christ, and you're looking at yourself and having a pity party, you pay attention to how you shift perspective to believe, even if I am stricken on this earth, I am the blessed one. I have life abundantly. And look at what changes the perspective right here, verse 16. But when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I think most Christians live their life in verse 16. Can't make sense of this. Solomon tried to make sense of this in Ecclesiastes. He said it was too lofty for him. And here's the shift. Until, verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them, God, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. You young people who sit there and look at these people who are fat and sleek and have no worries and are full of riches, and you look at them and you think, I want that. That seems life to me. You pay attention to where that inroad leads to. It leads to destruction. Yes, it is momentary, fleeting pleasures. I agree with you. That's what makes it alluring to the flesh. But it ends in destruction. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment. You watch these people give their life to seeking after riches and pleasures, and they're experiencing what is so-called life. They're having momentary, fleeting pleasures, and then in an instant, they stand before God and they're condemned to eternal hell. In an instant, one breath they're here, the next breath they're there. Swept away utterly by terrors. Look at verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked at heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I'm continuously with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me, there's that shepherd, with counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. And then look at his response now. Whom am I in heaven but you? And on earth, there's nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength and my portion forever. Do you see the shift? You see, if you sit here this morning and you think Jesus Christ is restrictive, keeping me from life, and you look at the world and you go, that's life, I want that, you have the wrong perspective. The only shift is you have to come to the Word of God. And then you look through this lens and you see this road leads to death, and that thing you called boring truly is life, here now and eternally. And when you see that Jesus Christ is the only one that can provide eternal life and salvation, and that he himself is the source of life, he becomes your greatest treasure. You see, to come to Jesus isn't loss, it's gain. It's not restrictive, it's abundant, full of life. You say, well, I can't see that. It's because you're lost. Just like the Pharisees couldn't see it. Do you see that? At least acknowledge that. And Christian, for you who wants that, those truths of Christ, and you say, but I'm not seeing that right now. I hope you've come to the sanctuary this morning. I hope you've looked through the lens of Scripture and the truth of Jesus Christ, and you've reflected on what that road leads to and what Jesus Christ leads to. I hope you look at your pity parties that we all have for ourselves and you say, My shepherd is so good, he even redeems those and makes those prepare an eternal glory for me. All the suffering we have now is preparing for us an eternal glory. You see the shift that Jesus does? The sheep of Jesus Christ are saved eternally. They are safe eternally, and they are satisfied eternally. Jesus Christ is soul satisfaction. And I'll plead once more before we close. If any of you come, if you believe, you'll be saved. You'll be safe. And for the first time in your life, you'll find satisfaction. Because you were created to know God and enjoy Him forever. But you have to come. You have to repent. You have to believe. So let's pray to that end. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, God, there's two people in the room, there's two people in the world. Those sheep in the good shepherd sheepfold and those outside. I pray in the name of Jesus that those outside would behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and they would come to the gate, to the door of Jesus and be saved. And I pray that those who are in Christ already, but they've shifted their eyes, like the psalmist here said, that they would return and see through the lens of Jesus Christ, and He would again be their chief treasure. They would see the end of these things and the good shepherd that You are. But only You can do that. So would You come this moment now and apply these truths? Grant strength, grant hope, grant peace, grant joy to those in Christ as the object of those things. Fill them with joy. Restore to them the joy of their salvation even this morning. In the name of Christ we pray and ask these things. Amen.